have another word of prayer. Dearest Heavenly Father, we praise you that we recognize we come before you by the Lord Jesus Christ alone and in the Holy Spirit. We pray as we spend a few minutes considering your word together this morning that you would allow our hearts to rejoice in all that you've done for us, and that we might continue the week communing with our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'm going to begin this morning by reading a few verses from the 22nd chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 22. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went into the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I will take the lad, will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the knife in his hand and a knife, the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb. I want to append from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the 7th verse, Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. We depart this morning from our normal verse-by-verse studies, and I want to look together with you at Christ our Passover. In our passage in Genesis, the Holy Spirit has Abraham tell us that God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. And in 1 Corinthians, we see the fulfillment of what Abraham said to Isaac, in that the Lord Jesus Christ has died in our place. We see in the passage that Abraham went to the land of Moriah, to the mountains there. And we read in 2 Chronicles 3:1, Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah. And we see that the Lord has ordained that Solomon build the temple, the place where the Passover lambs are sacrificed, at exactly the same spot where Abraham sacrificed Isaac. And all of this is a shadow in preparation for the realization that Jesus Christ is the perfect Lamb of God who is sacrificed in our behalf. Move forward with me then in your thinking to the Passover itself. Israel was in bondage to Egypt. They had come to Egypt not only to save themselves from starvation, but Egypt itself. And as the years passed and their numbers grew, they became enemies of Egypt. And they found themselves in bondage under the law, strangers and pilgrims in a foreign land with those that hated them. And Egypt passed a law that all of the male children would be killed. In their helpless condition, for which they had no remedy, the Lord raised up Moses to transact his redemption. Moses was sent to Pharaoh, and he was sent to tell them to let God's children go. And in the process of not letting them go, there were a series of miracles that were done, and they were miracles that were against the gods of Egypt, so that we would see the one true God is the one that is in charge of nations and rules over man-made gods. These series of miracles ended with the Passover itself. And we see that the Father, as a type of our Heavenly Father, put the blood on the doorposts and the lintels that the firstborn would be saved, that the angel of judgment would pass over the house. It was this last miracle that temporarily convinced Pharaoh to let the children of Israel go. And when he repented of the fact that he had let them go, he went to capture them again. And we see that the Lord who provided them for them in redemption provided them for them by defeating all the armies of Egypt. It was then in the wilderness that God came to Moses and told him that he was to establish a remembrance of the Passover. It was God that set it up, and it was God that gave the parameters. It was to be done once a year. It was to be done at the beginning of the year. And the lamb was to be taken and sacrificed in the temple, but not left in the temple. The lamb was to be taken to each individual home. And so we see the Paschal lamb that was sacrificed for each family, the innocent dying for the guilty by the shedding of his blood. And the Lord was very particular in how this was to be done. It was to be a lamb or a kid. It was to be without spot or blemish. It was to be observed for 3 days before it was slaughtered to ensure that there was no fault. It was to be eaten with unleavened bread and bitter herbs and salt. It was to be eaten with spear in hand and shoes on their feet, as the original Israelites had in readiness to leave the land of Egypt. Several places in the scripture, then, the lamb itself is called the Passover. The Passover must be killed. And we see once again the preparation, the looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. Jump forward with me then in your thinking from Egypt to the Lord dwelling on the earth. I do not know how many Passovers there have been since that first in Egypt. Perhaps thousands. But we consider one more. And the last. If you recall from me in your thinking, there are 21 chapters in the Gospel of John. The 12th chapter begins 6 days before the Passover. Almost half of the gospel is recording the events in the last week of Christ on earth and his resurrection. If you cast your mind back to the 11th chapter, we begin the 11th chapter of John and we see that there is an uneasiness between the religious leaders and Christ because of the fact that he's drawing the people away with the simple proclamation of the truth of the word, that he is the Messiah. It's a tension between the two parties, but seemingly just a tension between the two. And then in the 11th chapter, Christ raises Lazarus from the dead. And he gives us the picture spiritually that he is able to raise us from the dead and to loose us from the bonds of the flesh and let us go. There were Jews there that were comforting Martha and Mary. And they departed and they told the Pharisees that Christ had raised Lazarus from the dead. And with this marvelous truth to the religious leaders who were looking for the return of the Messiah, their conclusion is they have to kill him. They could not dispute the scriptures that he taught. They could not dispute the preaching that he was proclaiming to the crowds of people that listened to him. They could not answer his questions, for every time he asked one, they were left dumb. And so the one that the scriptures proclaim is coming, who they say they adore, they conclude the only resolution is to kill him. So we end the 11th chapter and we hear Caiaphas, who is the high priest, telling the religious leaders that it's necessary that one die for the people so that the whole nation would not perish, and thereby prophesied of the Lord's death without knowing it. And we're told at the very end of the 11th chapter that from that day forward, the religious leaders are now looking for Christ that they might execute him. In that position, we then come to the 12th chapter that begins very specifically in the first verse, telling us that it's 6 days before Passover. It is a week before Christ rises once again. It is in that chapter that we see Christ return to Jerusalem. They're searching everywhere for him, and Christ comes as a triumphal entry into the city of peace to be killed. Why is it then that they didn't immediately take him? Because they were scared of the people. Because the people proclaimed that he was their king. And in proclaiming that he was the king they were looking for, they were saying this was the Messiah. This was the holy high priest of eternity. This was the prophet and king. So he comes in his triumphal entry into the city. And we read in Luke 19, and when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. So we know that he's on the Mount of Olives and he's returning to Israel. The closest gate to the Mount of Olives is the Golden Gate, sometimes called the Beautiful Gate. And it leads directly to the temple. So we see our Lord riding on a donkey, as David had Solomon the king ride on a donkey into Israel, into Jerusalem. And we recall the words in the first chapter of John, where John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." So we have God's Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, who enters Jerusalem at exactly the same time that the shepherds from Bethlehem are herding in the Passover lambs in the sheep gate. And we have our eternal and perfect Paschal Lamb prepared before time began to die for us, and the righteous high priest entering the city. He will be but a few yards or meters, if you prefer, from the place where Abraham offered Isaac. We're told in Zechariah, the 9th chapter, that Israel's king would come lowly and riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. If you move forward in that week with me then to Thursday, the Lord is eating the Last Supper with his disciples. He's celebrating the Passover with his disciples. It is typical at a Passover ceremony for a member of the Jewish family to take one of the loaves of unleavened bread and break it and say, "This is the bread of affliction," in recalling their time in Egypt. And we're reminded of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, where we read, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth." So we have the Passover lamb that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is now talking to his disciples. And we read in the 22nd chapter of Luke, "And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." So we have the only perfect lamb, God's lamb, the only lamb that the righteous God could look upon, telling his disciples, telling us, that he's giving his life, an eternal life, that we might have life and have it more abundantly. It sounds horrendous to think of eating Christ's body and drinking his blood until we completely understand the symbolism that's involved. Our only spiritual life is because of Christ and in Christ. The only spiritual food that we have is the Word, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in 1 Corinthians 10, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" In our communion service, are we not remembering the body and the blood of our Savior who died for us? And dearly beloved, I want us to come this morning not with the satisfaction of performing a symbol, but in the realization that we have daily communion with the Lord. It was God, the Almighty Righteous God, who tells us in Malachi that he hated their feasts and their sacrifices. Was it not he himself who had instituted them? And yes, indeed it was. But now they had become rituals among the people. They had become an end unto themselves. It was a method to prove their religious piety of a people who turned their backs on the God who instituted the practices. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ are not just concepts that we acknowledge once a year, but they are indeed our spiritual food and our communing with the Lord Jesus Christ himself, recognizing that our sin caused his death in our place. We need the spiritual food and the spiritual drink just as we need natural food and natural drink each day. We come to him today in worship, in humility, realizing that we are not simply looking at words on a page, but we are looking at the living word of the eternal God. And that we can understand that by reading and thinking and studying his word, we are communing with Almighty God. After the Passover, then, there was a feast, the Feast of First Fruits. And we read in our passage in 1 Corinthians that Christ was the first fruits from the dead. So it's a joyous feast because we don't leave Christ's suffering We don't leave him on a cross, but we serve a risen Savior. We serve the Lord Jesus Christ, who the righteous God himself declared to be propitiated from all the requirements that the law had for our sin by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in our place. And we can rejoice from the fact that he has nothing against us, that we are in full communion with God the Father, the same communion that's enjoyed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that's what the Lord was telling his disciples in their Last Supper. And we rejoice that it's not just a final supper that we look at. We recall the fact that Christ was arrested that Thursday evening, that he was illegally tried all Thursday night, that he was falsely accused, that no charges could be found, that as a lamb led to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. And finally, we see that Christ himself was led out of the city through the sheep gate to Calvary. And we have the consummation of the innocent dying for the guilty. He was crucified. He was made a curse. He was made sin who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of Christ. His side was pierced, and from it flowed blood and water. And he was pronounced dead. The Paschal Lamb was slain on Calvary's cross. But I want us to see what happened in those 3 days. We read in Hebrews chapter 10, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God." Our eternal high priest entered the Holy of Holies, and that's heaven itself. And he stood before the judgment seat of God and sprinkled his own blood so that the judgment seat beneath the cherubim, by his sacrifice, his eternal death, became the mercy seat. So that the sting of death, which is sin, and the strength of sin, which is the law, was done away in Christ. Not because the law was ignored, but because it was fulfilled. Sin and death are not the victors, but the Lord Jesus Christ has defeated sin and death, so that we now have life, and we have it more abundantly. We now see that we enter heaven not by St. Peter, but through the veil, that is to say, through his flesh. And that our entrance is not some faraway gate, but we enter in Christ in the presence of God himself, standing as righteous as Jesus Christ, for he has paid all that the law has required for our sin. And he removed not only our sin, but the guilt of our sin. We recall in the 10th chapter of John that he said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." It says, "by me" in the King James. It's dia in the genitive, in the Greek. He's saying, through me. He's not saying that he is a doorway or a swinging door, but it's through Christ that we enter in. These truths are truths that change our thoughts and change our lives. If we know that God in His grace and His love has provided for us eternally, can we see our temporal existence in the same light? Many times I, like you, I'm sure, hear, why God? And then there are things that people want to have go away. It was fine with them that Christ should come to this life and suffer, and it's fine with them that He would speak the truth and restore lives, and by doing so end up being crucified. But why should I suffer? And if in His love He tells us that all things are done for His good and after the counsel of His wisdom, then if He wants us to suffer, why would we not rejoice in suffering for His namesake? Why should it be that the circumstances of this life are more real or more important than the assurances He's gained for us in eternity? You hear it, I hear it. If God is a loving God, then why? And you can fill in the blank with all the things you've heard and will hear. And it's interesting that the answer to that question, to me, universally says that people want God to remove the consequences of sin in their life. They want improvement on the earth when He's told us His sacrifice was for eternity and the removal of those things in heaven. The God that owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, that could make mounds of gold with one phrase of His mouth, had to pay everything that He had to purchase our redemption. And we see then that if that's the case, such love transcends the burdens of our light afflictions, we're told. For in 2 Corinthians 4 we read, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. These truths most assuredly changed the lives of the disciples. For when they were beaten, when they were starved, when they were cast in prison, they rejoiced in being allowed to suffer for the Lord. And we know where this thinking comes from. It transforms the natural thinking that would be the natural outcome of being beaten or stoned or imprisoned into seeing that it's the Lord of glory who does all things well and touches our lives with all things well. It's the change that comes from looking at the Lord Jesus Christ and His love on our behalf that makes us see our lives in a different light. What would I like for us then with these truths this morning? The sacrifice in our behalf. First, I would like us to leave rejoicing. After the Passover was the Feast of First Fruits. And we know that Christ rose from the dead. It was evidence that the price He paid was enough for the righteous God and that our sins are forgiven. We have been set at liberty over sin and death by the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, I would like us to recognize what God says about sin. sin can become very trivial for men. But even the smallest sin cost the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we compare ourselves among ourselves, we say, well, all I did was tell a little white lie or just broke the speed limit a little bit. And all these other people are terrible sinners. But the truth is that if we compare it to righteousness as God has to, it doesn't matter whether it's a small sin in our thinking or whether we're a murderer, it all cost the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in our place. Not to be taken lightly. And finally, I would like for us to leave with the realization that we can and should read and study His Bible every day. It is the communion not of the symbol of a communion service, but the reality that through the blood and body of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can daily talk to the Lord who died in our place. I do not want us to rejoice in religious symbols, man-made sacraments. But I want us to rejoice in the substance of what Christ has done for us. We want it to be a remembrance of His resurrection, not a feeling of religious piety by performing some act or attending some service. We can fellowship every day, all day, communing with the Lord of glory in His Word. We can, in effect, rejoice at a Passover supper every day. And those are the things that I would wish for us as we leave this morning. We cannot help but praise Him for the realization that He has told us the victory is assured. We stand before Him clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ alone for the sacrifice that He made in our behalf. And we can stand before Him not in sadness or in guilt, but rejoicing in the realization that it was done by His love and His grace on our behalf. Let's pray. Dearest Heavenly Father, we praise You as we have spent a few minutes this morning remembering the sacrifice that You made in our behalf, that we would recognize it for what it is and realize that these are eternal benefits that far exceed the circumstances and the situations we find ourselves in daily life in this earth. We pray that You would seal these things to our heart, that we might then be able to rejoice in tribulation, not that we're thankful for suffering, but we're thankful that You have removed us from an eternal suffering which we never could pay. We come, Father, humbly rejoicing at all that You have done for us. And we pray as we have begun the week looking at You, You would give us the diligence to look at You each and every day, that we might know the peace that passes understanding and the joy unspeakable because of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.